Let us read again in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read in verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. We're all, I'm sure, familiar with the idea of Lent, something usually associated with the Roman Catholic Church, where something is given up in order to focus more upon the death of Jesus Christ. 40 days are dedicated, apparently, to this time of Lent. And in fact, it's a practice that's been coming increasingly also into evangelical churches. However, if we're to look at the balance of the Bible, the strange thing is that much more emphasis is given to the resurrection of Christ rather than the lead up to the death of Christ in terms of the importance and significance, especially as a church on the other side of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so if there should be 40 days of Lent, allegedly in some churches, then there should at least be 40 days of resurrection. That was the theme in a book that I was reading recently called Risen, 50 Reasons for the Resurrection, written by Stephen Mathewson. And I was quite stunned as I read it. 50 reasons for the resurrection. I didn't know there were 50 verses in the Bible about the resurrection. And yet, as he began to go through this book, just a couple of pages on each verse, it was staggering. Not only how much there was in the Bible about the resurrection, but also the application, the significance, the consequences that flow from the doctrine, from the truth, from the event of the resurrection. It looks as if there should be a rebalancing, really, in the emphasis that we place on these two sides of this pivotal point of history. We probably don't want to downplay in any way the sufferings and death of Christ, but rather bring up to balance and to mirror and to complete with the resurrection and all the truths that flow from that. So this morning I'd like to give you a number of reasons for the resurrection. Why is this so important? Maybe before we do so, let's just define what resurrection means. We can use this word a lot, but what does it mean? Well, we might define it as this. It's a raising from the dead into a new life that is not marred by death, by disease, by deterioration or aging. Now, that's different to something like, say, resuscitation, which is simply a returning to the life that you had before. It's not a new life, it's an old life. It's different to reincarnation, which is a coming back, so they say, to another person's life, not your own. This is different to disembodied existence, where there is a simple raising of the spirit. No, it's a raising from the dead into a new bodily life that is unmarred by death, decay, deterioration, or aging. why is this truth then of resurrection so important? Well, first of all, because with it, God completes the gospel. God completes the gospel. The gospel is not simply Jesus was crucified. There is actually no hope if that's all our gospel. It's half a gospel which is no gospel. The full gospel could be summarized in two phrases. Jesus was crucified. Jesus is risen. Jesus was crucified. Jesus is raised on the third day. That together is the gospel. That was the core and the center of the apostles' message, the other side of the resurrection. That summarized their whole ministry. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll see again and again and again how much they brought these two things together. Yes, crucifixion, but also resurrection. That was the complete, the total, the perfect package. God completed the gospel. And part of that completion was declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. As Paul says in Romans 1 verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It was this miracle above all that proved and demonstrated and confirmed who Jesus really was. His resurrection was different to any previous resurrection, different to Lazarus, different to the widow's son, because they were not raised to a new life. They were raised to their old life. They resumed their old life again, their old bodies, which were dying and diseased and aging. But Jesus' resurrection was different. It was to a new life and a new body, unmarred by death, decay, deterioration, and aging. This marked him out as someone unique, someone different, someone divine, and therefore again completes the gospel. This is why Jesus' resurrection was so well attested by numerous competent, self-denying, willing to sacrifice witnesses. A few women, then the disciples, then 500, and then others as well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. All to confirm and complete the gospel. No gospel without resurrection. No resurrection, no gospel. God completes the gospel. But secondly, the resurrection is important because with it, it demonstrates that God keeps his promises. The resurrection was predicted in both the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 16, which we've been singing, Peter tells us in Acts 2 that there David was not speaking of his own resurrection, but of the coming Messiahs. We have resurrection also predicted in Job 19, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him with my own eyes on the earth. Though this body be consumed, yet with my own eyes I shall see him. Job has a hope of resurrection. We also see it in the book of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Here we have resurrection predicted. Hebrews 11 tells us of these great heroes of faith that they weren't just looking for a few acres of dusty land in the Middle East. No, we're told they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. They had a hope of a future life. But it's not just the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. even in the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been reading from. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just 3 days. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Same in Matthew 17:23. Same in Matthew 20:19. That's why here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, we read, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. And there's rebuke in this to the woman. There's gentle rebuke. Did he not say this? The rebuke could have been harder. The angel could have said, as he said again, and again, and again. This was promised. This was predicted. And therefore it had to happen for Jesus to be confirmed in his identity. If he was not raised, it would have raised this huge question mark over his person and his teachings. It would have cast a huge pall of doubt over all that he claimed to be and say and do. But it wouldn't have just put a question mark over Jesus. It would have put a question mark over the whole Godhead. It would have said, God doesn't keep some promises. Here's the greatest promise of all. And he doesn't keep it. Therefore, there had to be a resurrection. The whole religion of Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. There is no Christian religion without resurrection, because there's nothing, there's no foundation, there's nothing we can really put our faith in. And so when we read these words here, he is risen as he said, we have tremendous confirmation about God's word and God's character. He keeps his promises, the greatest of promises, and therefore he can be trusted. We can put our faith fully in him and his word. The third reason for the resurrection is this. It proves that God reigns on his throne. That did not look at all true or clear just a few days before. If we were to think of the time of the crucifixion, what did it look like? It looked like total chaos, didn't it? It looked disordered. It looked as if there was no one in charge. The whole scene just reeks of lawlessness. There's no one ruling. There's no one regulating. Everyone's doing what they want, and there's nothing to stop them. Here is the one who claims to be God, and look at him. Just a victim, a poor, helpless, weak victim. It said no one's in charge. No one rules. There's no sovereign. That's certainly what it looked like. It looked as if God had lost control. It looked as if the devil was on the throne. Until that stone was rolled away. And Jesus walks out. He is risen. Equals God is on the throne. God is in control. Is, was, and ever will be. Ruling even over the seeming chaos from a human point of view. Helping us to see that even these most lawless, rebellious events didn't shift him from his throne for a second. Unchallenged sovereignty. Overruling all for good. It's no wonder, therefore, that some of the first words he says to his disciples when he meets them is, "All hail." And they fall at his feet and they worship him. He's the king. God reigns on his throne. And that's why one of the apostles' arguments as they evangelized in the book of Acts was, why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? If God is sovereign and if God is king, then why should it be impossible? Why should it be even difficult for him to raise the dead? But the opposite is also true. They can't raise the dead. He's not king. He's not the God of impossibility. He's a limited God. His sovereignty has limits and borders on it. But that's not what the resurrection says. The resurrection says God is on the throne. Even when we look at our own lives and see darkness and lawlessness and chaos and things we cannot control, things that baffle us, things that puzzle us, things that stump us, we come to the resurrection and we see that God rules over all the disorder and all the chaos. God controls what we cannot control. God is on the throne. Fourthly, the resurrection is important because it says God defeats his enemies. God defeats his enemies. In a way, Christ's life was full of victories. From beginning to end, we see him defeating temptation. We see him defeating the devil. We see him defeating disease. We see him defeating death, even in raising up the young man, the widow's son. We see him defeating all the tricky questions. We see him defeating all the false accusations. We see him leaving dumbfounded those who were out to trap him. His whole life is victory after victory after victory as he's saving souls and healing souls and defeating those who would try to prevent his work. But for 3 days it looked as if he was defeated. For 3 days it looked as if death, the last, the greatest enemy, was the victor. It looked as if Jesus had gone 12 rounds with death and ended up knocked out, flat. Death triumphed. Until the stone is rolled away, the bandages are laid aside, he walks out of that musty tomb and breathes the fresh air of victory. All of Christ's enemies look with utter dismay on that empty tomb. The place that they thought was their greatest triumph was the place of their greatest defeat. Here is where Jesus, yes, we're told, was under the dominion of death for a time. Not for all time, just for a limited time. But as we're told in Romans chapter 6, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. He let himself be under the dominion of death for a time. And then flipped the tables, flipped his opponent, as it were, and beat death into submission and left him knocked out in the tomb and walks out in total victory. God defeats his enemies, his greatest, his worst enemies. Supernatural enemies, political enemies, social enemies, moral enemies, spiritual enemies, physical enemies. He puts all under his feet. And it's the resurrection that does this. It proves there's only one winner. There's no debate over ultimate result here. God defeats his enemies. Don't think that you can be an enemy of God and have any hope of ending up on the winning side. The resurrection tells you that opposition and fighting and rebellion is futile. You will never, ever win. Your defeat is certain if you continue in rebellion against him, fighting him and opposing him. If the devil can't win, and all his forces with him, and if death can't win, what hope do you have? God defeats his enemies. Fifthly, God accepts the sacrifice. That's what the resurrection declares to us. God accepts the sacrifice, and really we need a bit of Old Testament background to understand the resurrection. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, one day a year, the high priest would take blood of an animal and go in, not just to the tabernacle and temple outer court, not just into the holy place, but into the most holy place. No one else could go, and only the high priest could, and only once a year, with the blood of an animal to sprinkle. It's called the Day of Atonement. And all of Israel were gathered around the tabernacle and in the courts of the tabernacle and temple on this great day. As the high priest disappeared from the view of the general public when he went into the holy place, and then from the view of the other priests when he went into the most holy place. And there was always a time, a pause, some few minutes perhaps, as the high priest took that blood and sprinkled it and splattered it upon the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, would he come out again? Would God accept the sacrifice? Would the sprinkling of the blood be sufficient for God to continue in favor towards his people? Latterly, they would attach little bells to the bottom of the high priest's robe so that they could hear him move around in the holy place, most holy place, and be assured that he was still alive. This was where God dwelt. It was filled with the Shekinah glory. It was a smoky, foggy, bright appearance of God's presence, shining from between the cherubim above the ark. In fact, latterly, again, they used to attach a rope to the high priest's leg just in case God struck him dead, just in case he didn't survive, and so that they could pull him back out again without themselves going into the holy place, the most holy place. And then, of course, when he came out, well, what joy and rejoicing filled the nation. The sacrifice was accepted. We've been accepted. God is favorable to us. We live again. And that's what we must keep in mind as we look at this scene of Christ coming out of the tomb It's saying God's accepted the sacrifice. He's gone in not just to a temple or a tabernacle, but he's gone into heaven itself, to the most holy place, with his blood, his own blood, not the blood of an animal. And he's presented it before God in the presence of the watching angels, seraphim and cherubim. Will it be accepted? Will it be enough? Will there be life for him and for his people afterwards? One day passes, nothing. 2 days pass, nothing. The third day arrives. Something. Everything. As the high priest walks out of the tomb, risen from the dead. Proof. By returning, proof that God accepted the sacrifice. The resurrection was, as it were, the receipt, the proof of purchase, the confirmation that this greatest of sacrifices was accepted by a holy God. He lives and gives life to others. What greater proof can we have that his sacrifice is sufficient and is suitable for people like you and I? It's been accepted, and the resurrection is the proof. It's the stamp of approval, of divine acceptance on Christ's sacrifice. It's saying it's enough. It's enough for you and it's enough for me. It's available for you and for me. It's accepted by God. Will you accept it? Will you receive it? Will you embrace it with joy? Will you put your stamp of acceptance upon it? God accepts the sacrifice. He's exhausted the penalty instead of the penalty exhausting him. If you think of Christ's life and sufferings and death, they, as it were, prove his love and his willingness to save. But the resurrection proves his power and his ability to save. God accepts the sacrifice. Sixthly, God raises the dead. We don't mean just Jesus here, of course. But the resurrection of Jesus is tied into, it's united with our hope of resurrection. He's called in different places the first fruit of those who slept, or the first born from the dead. You see what the Bible's saying? It's saying he's the first of many fruits. He's the first of many to be born, to be raised again from the dead. It's not just something that happens to him alone as an individual. This is something that the interests of multitudes are tied up in. We see, for example, in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And just to make it clear, Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. This isn't just a pledge of Jesus' resurrection. It's a pledge of all his people's resurrection too. The resurrection of Christ's people is as certain as Christ's own resurrection. It's as sure. It's as confirmed. And that's one of the reasons, isn't it, why we take such care at funerals with the remains of loved ones. It's not just we treasure the memory that's associated with the eyes and the ears and the head and the hands and every part of the body. It's not just treasuring a memory. It's nurturing a hope. It's expressing a hope. It's saying by taking such care of the body, in preparation and in burial, it's saying, this is not the end. Just as Christ's body was cared for and prepared in hope of resurrection, so ours, so our loved ones. We're saying we have a hope. We're looking forward. And you can begin to see the impact of this resurrection of Christ on the resurrection hope of the disciples immediately. When you look at Acts, what made the difference? You've got not just scared, trembling disciples, you've got denying disciples, you've got fleeing disciples. That's what the crucifixion produced. And that's all that crucifixion can produce. If that's all we've got, crucifixion. What's happened when we look in Acts and we see not disciples running away from danger, but running to it. Not denying the Lord, but confessing the Lord. Not ashamed, but bold and unembarrassed. What made the difference was resurrection. The 40 days they had with Christ on and off, with that resurrected Christ, that resurrected body, instilled remarkable hope in them of their own resurrection. It changed their view of death. Why did they flee? They thought death was the end. Why now do they flee towards danger? Because they know death is not the end. They know there's something better afterwards. They have hope of resurrection through Christ's own resurrection. So it is with us. This is proof God raises the dead. And this should make a difference to our own view of death and the risks we will take in this life as witnesses for Christ. Seventhly, though, God gives new life. This is tied up with the previous point. Jesus' body had undergone a remarkable change. It was the same but different, the body. There was continuity and yet there was discontinuity. It was him, but there was something quite different, almost unrecognizable. His body had been raised, yes, but not raised to what it was, but raised to a new glory. There was a new beauty, a new power, new abilities, a new spirituality. There's just newness stamped all over it. He was raised to a higher level. We read in Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And here the apostle is saying, the resurrection of Christ gives new life. Those who are followers of Christ have begun their own resurrection, he's saying. There's a newness of life. There's a power of the resurrection that's felt here and now. Christ's resurrection has purchased this and communicated this to his people. There's new life. There's new fruit. Romans 7, verse 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. So it's not just a new life. There's new fruit. This resurrection gives new life. This resurrection gives new fruit. This resurrection gives a new aim. Paul speaks in Corinthians of the resurrection resulting in us no longer living to ourselves, but to him who loved us and gave himself for us. There's new life. There's new fruit. There's a new aim. There's a new outlook. The world looks different as a result of the resurrection. There's a newness. New life, new fruit, new aim, new outlook. All giving little appetizers, little tasters, little samples of the eternal life that will eventually be the portion and experience of all God's people. So whatever newness we have here is just the tiniest drop compared to what shall be. Without this resurrection, there is no new life. There's only old life. There's no new fruit. There's only old rotting fruit. There's no new aims, just the old aim, selfishness and self-centeredness. There's no new outlook. There's no hope. There's nothing ahead. Maybe we've got so used to the resurrection that we actually don't realize what a dramatic difference it makes to our present existence, to our present life, to the way we think and the way we look and the way we look ahead especially, the way we look at this world, the way we look at sin, the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at God, the way we look at God's people, all of them, with this newness of life begun below, begun now. He gives new life, he gives eternal life. But the resurrection also says God will judge the earth. God will judge the earth. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, we read these solemn words. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men. So he's saying, God's going to judge everybody. And he's given assurance. He's given some buttressing to this. He's given some grounding, some foundation to this. He's confirmed this and assured this and persuaded of this, that this is really going to happen. How? In that he has raised him from the dead. This rising of Christ from the dead is confirmation that he is being raised to be judge of all. That's the proof. You doubt judgment, then you doubt the resurrection. If you doubt the resurrection, you will have doubts about judgment. God's tied these two things together. Miroslav Volf says this, the day of reckoning must come. Not because God is too eager to pull the trigger, but because every day of patience in a world of violence means more violence. And every postponement of vindication means letting insult accompany injury. Some of us know a bit of this. The pain of injustice. When we see and we feel the wrongs and they're not put right. And it can create such anger, such bitterness, such vengefulness, such retaliation. But that's only because we somehow doubt that there will be a resurrection and a judgment by Christ. If we could keep that in front of us, he will judge. He will judge all. He will put all rights right, and he will put all wrongs right too. He will vindicate the right, and he will reverse injustices. The proof is resurrection. When we begin to feel vengeful and angry and anxious and despairing, then here's where we come, the empty tomb. He is risen means he will judge. Vengeance is his and he will repay. And I'm pretty sure there's no one here that doubts the resurrection. or would deny the resurrection. But ask yourself, really ask yourself, honestly and truly, do I really believe in judgment? It's all very well to say I believe in the resurrection of Christ, but how are you believing and living the rest of the year? The apostle, and God through the apostle, has tied together these two truths. Resurrection of Christ and judgment by Christ. They're together. Does your life reflect, does your faith reflect a real belief that he is going to judge? If not, you don't believe in the resurrection either. It's as simple as that. You cannot believe in the resurrection without believing in a personal judgment. You can't deny, either explicitly or implicitly by your life, judgment, and say you believe in resurrection of Christ. Because he's tied them together inseparably. This empty tomb, this risen, reigning Christ should increase the sense of and the belief in and the expectation of personal judgment, which of course shouldn't be a terror if we are real believers in Christ. But let me finish off with this. Why is the resurrection important? Because it demands faith. With it, God demands faith. It's not just a truth to be read and observed and a tick put beside it. It's a truth that demands confidence in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. The empty tomb demands a response. Some doubt it, some deny it, some despise and mock it, others believe. This is why God raised his son from the dead, for you to believe on, for you to embrace, for you to receive as your Savior. You think of Job. It's reckoned to be, although it's kind of in the middle of the Old Testament, it's reckoned to be perhaps the oldest biblical book, or at least recording some of the oldest events in the Bible. So we're talking about somebody who probably didn't have even the first five books of Moses, who had so little light, so little knowledge, so little truth to believe. Didn't have the Old, didn't have the New Testament. Didn't have Moses, didn't have Jesus incarnate. And yet, with so little light and so little knowledge and so little truth, remember these amazing words, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's remarkable, isn't it? So little truth and so much faith. And then compare ourselves. Look at how much truth, how much knowledge, how much Bible God's given us his greatest sign, the resurrection of Christ. And he said, believe. How much more can he give you? He can't give you any more. He's given you everything. There's nothing more to give. The responsibility is yours. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray.